Philippians chapter 2, we begin with verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 18, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention to the first verse from this portion we just read, to verse 12. An unusual statement in the minds of many. Look at it again. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Working out. It's a popular activity in this day and age. I joined a gym myself some time back. And each time I go to the gym, one of the things that I find striking is the vast assortment of people that are there. There are young people, there are old people, there are large people, there are skinny people. There are some that utilize all the strength they can muster to walk about as slow as a treadmill will go. And I've seen others, I think in particular of this one skinny little girl who gets on an elliptical machine and makes that thing go so fast that I expect to see it rise off the ground. It's incredible. And it's all well and good as far as it goes. And it can go far physically, but it doesn't necessarily do anything for you spiritually unless you have an ability that I have not yet discovered, which is to shut out things around you so that you can meditate and pray while you're huffing and puffing. I've told some folks I endeavor to do this. I like the elliptical machine in particular, and I get going on it, and then I close my eyes and try to go to sleep. Try to kind of kick everything in the auto mode, you know, and to pray and to think on the things of the Lord. Not an easy thing to do. Is this why Paul perhaps said in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8 that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things? Well, the sources I checked, and I think this is probably true generally among commentaries, they suggest that Paul is not dealing with physical exercise so much as he's dealing with that form of monastic austerity, the kind that Martin Luther was famous for before he got saved. Self-denial. Starving yourself, flogging yourself, that kind of bodily exercise gains little, if anything. Be these things as they may, our text definitely brings to our attention a workout of another kind. A spiritual workout, if you will, that is supposed to be a habit of life for the Christian. Work out your own salvation, Paul writes in verse 12. Work out. It's a single word in the Greek, which is defined in one lexicon as performing, accomplishing, achieving, or to do something from which something results. This is one of those verses that at first sight strike some Christians as strange, especially when they've been drilled in the truth that salvation is not by works. Salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So it needs to be clarified from the start of our study that when we define this term work out as accomplishing or achieving something, Paul is not for a moment suggesting that salvation is achieved by our works. When you think about it for a moment, you could say that this 12th verse in Philippians 2 probably provides for us the best remark or the best comment that could be applied to the entire epistle of James. The epistle of James had many early Christians scratching their heads as to whether or not it even belonged in the New Testament because of its emphasis on works. Martin Luther himself, at least in his early days, challenged the canonicity of James, and even after he reluctantly acknowledged that canonicity, he still didn't hold that epistle in very high esteem. I think Paul's statement, however, provides the most concise means to reconciling what is only on the surface an apparent contradiction. Paul is not saying that salvation is by works, but he is saying that salvation can and should and must be put to work. Salvation, if you will, should lead you to the consistent practice of working out spiritually. Now we should note the connection between verse 12 with what precedes it. Perhaps I should have started the reading from verse 5 again this morning. The fact that there is a connection is apparent by the word wherefore. So we recognize the connection between this statement about working out salvation with the previous section of verses that provide us with that deep and rich description of Christ and his humiliation and exaltation. It is in connection with who Christ is and what Christ has done and where Christ is now that you should work out your own salvation. And doesn't this make for a complete picture where the life of the believer is concerned? I pointed this out earlier, that in the verse that precedes this section, in verse 5, we are told to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes into this description of Christ and his humiliation and exaltation. So we've considered how the doctrine of Christ should affect the Christian's mind, or it should affect the way the Christian thinks. But Christianity is not meant, it was never meant to be merely a head religion that affects nothing more than the mind. I wonder at times if some people in Reformed circles appreciate this. I'm afraid that for some, Reformed theology amounts to little more than brain exercise that doesn't really have an impact on a man's life. Theology amounts to little more than a religious crossword puzzle, if you will, or some other brain-teasing exercise. The words of our text in verse 12 indicate to us that the doctrine of Christ not only should affect how the believer thinks, but it should also affect what he does, his actions, or his works. I should point out also that the text makes a very plain connection between the believer's obedience and the working out of his salvation. Do you see the connection? Look at the verse again. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a sense in which Paul is simply telling them to keep on doing what they have been doing. Just as you have obeyed, continue in my absence to obey. But instead of using the word obey a second time, he describes in greater detail what that obedience consists of, which is the working out of salvation. And so the doctrine of Christ, His deity, His incarnation, His obedience unto death, and His exaltation should lead us to have His mind and to work out our salvation with that right kind of mind. And so this morning I want to focus in particular on this idea of working out our salvation by simply asking and endeavoring to answer the question, what does it mean to work out your salvation? What does that mean? How do we implement that? What does that look like? Well, let's think first of all on the ways in which we work out salvation. I have to confess at this point that I'm not doing justice to this point at all. This should be the whole message, but I'm only making it a heading in the message. The ways in which we work out salvation. There are a number of ways in which salvation is worked out. I'm going to give you but three. You can and should work out your salvation in the matter of gaining assurance of salvation. Work out your assurance of salvation, in other words. Peter describes this aspect of working out your salvation this way in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, where he writes, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure." I think that's a valid cross-reference to working out your salvation, working it out in terms of your assurance. And when you think of what's at stake for your soul, then it certainly makes good sense to work out your own salvation by making your calling and election sure. Christ prophesied in the Sermon on the Mount that the day of judgment would reveal that there would be many that would be presumptuous about their salvation on that day, who would be lost when they presumed they were saved. Doesn't that make for a compelling argument to work out your salvation? So we read in Matthew 7 and verse 22, Christ's words, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" Oh, if ever there was a statement to show the importance of perspective in salvation, it is found in that statement by Christ. These souls that stand before Christ on the judgment day not only think they're saved, but it also appears in their own minds that they have worked out their salvation. They're presenting their case to the Lord as to why He should view them as being saved and among His people. "We've done things for you, Lord. We've prophesied. We've had power from you. How else could demons be cast out apart from such power? We've cast out devils and we've done many wonderful works." Have they not worked out their salvation? And yet the Lord's word to them in the end is for them to depart from Him. He doesn't know them. Whenever I read that, I'm struck by a statement Dr. Cairns once made in preaching from that text, where he said that if they're honest, they will have to admit they never really knew Christ either. Yet they prophesied in His name. They've done things in His name. They've cast out devils in His name. They may have worked out their own salvation, but they obviously didn't work it out correctly. And that's why I say this is such an important statement in terms of perspective. This is not just theological hair splitting now. We're dealing with something upon which the eternal destiny of your soul is contingent. And this is not to say that our works have no part in helping us work out our salvation. It's not to say that there's a sense in which our works should convey to us evidence of grace in our lives. After all, the Lord Jesus says in that same sermon, just two verses earlier than the verse I've cited, that by their fruits ye shall know them. And so there is something to be said for works as a contributor to working out your salvation. But like I'm saying now and making it a point of emphasis, perspective is everything. So our works do play a role in helping us gain assurance, but the thing that must ever be kept in mind is that our works can never constitute the grounds of our acceptance with God or with Christ. The grounds for your assurance should come from what Paul has just described about Christ in the previous verses. Here is our assurance that Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Your assurance does not come from the obedience that you strive to render. It comes rather from Christ's perfect obedience, which was obedience up to and including the awful death of Calvary's cross. You reply to the devil if you are in the habit of replying to the devil, and I'm not saying I recommend it. I'm speaking rhetorically now. But your answer to foreboding thoughts, shall we say, when it comes to the matter of assurance of salvation, should never be, well, I've done this, I've done this, I've done the other thing, and I refrain from this and from that and from the other thing. Surely I must be a Christian. No, I think a better answer to foreboding thoughts is, what does Christ lack that I shouldn't be saved? What's lacking in Him? He's my hope. He's my obedience. I'm joined to Him. I draw my assurance from Him. I think this perspective on assurance is expressed very well in the line of a hymn that says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." My hope's in Him. Our assurance comes from Him. So the way to work out your salvation in the matter of assurance of salvation is to lean wholly on Jesus' name and draw your assurance from His accomplished work, and let His accomplished atonement for your sins be the foundation for all that you strive to do and for all that you refrain from doing. And this leads to my next consideration of working out salvation under this point, which is to say that we work out the holiness of salvation. If you are holy, leaning on Jesus' name, then it will affect what you do and what you don't do and what you say and what you don't say. It'll affect your thoughts. It'll affect your words. It'll affect your actions. Look at what Paul says in verse 14 and consider this a part of working out your salvation. Notice it. And oh, let it slay you. It certainly has slain me. If I've slain myself, it's always my aim to take others with me. Look at what it says. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, he writes. Isn't it interesting in that verse how it contains in that one statement both a positive and negative precept? Do all things, it says. That's the positive aspect of it. And isn't that just another way of saying, go about your business. Apply yourself to your calling or your vocation. But do it with this negative qualifier. Without murmurings and disputings. We focused on this in Sunday school. We set aside our usual order today because our numbers were quite slight. And so some folks are getting a double dose of this. I anticipated my sermon a little bit in Sunday school. But you can relate to this. If you've been in the work world for any time at all, then you know that the work world, and this applies no matter what kind of work you're in, it's an environment of murmurings and disputings. I'm not paid enough. So-and-so makes more than I do, and yet I've been here longer than he has. I always tried to make it my practice to deliberately not know how much other people made when I was at work. that new person brought in to be my supervisor doesn't know near what I know, and yet he's my boss when I ought to be his boss. Sound familiar? That kind of talk, or talk similar to it. And here really is where Christian witness ought to be easy for the believer who is ruled by the joy of salvation. You may find it hard to witness. You may find it hard to speak up for Christ. You may find it challenging to muster the courage to share your faith. But in the case presented by verse 14, the only question you need to ponder is this: can I keep quiet? Okay, you find it hard to speak. Do you find it hard to, if I can be blunt, do you find it hard to shut up? You're saying it's hard to speak for Christ, and yet there are numerous circumstances in life when you can actually contribute to your witness for Christ by saying nothing, by keeping quiet. Those circumstances are the ones that involve murmurings and disputings. In the midst of murmurings and disputings, where we oftentimes feel, and isn't this the truth? I brought this out in Sunday school too. You're in the midst of a gossip session. You don't call it that, but that's really what it is. And people are being slandered and maligned and criticized. And the thought that strikes your mind is, I sure have a lot I can contribute to this conversation. I have such keen insights in this area that I ought to make known to my fellow murmurers and disputers. And oftentimes we feel that way instead of rising above it. And yet that's a part of working out our salvation, working out the holiness of our salvation. It's a part of your holiness or your sanctification to refrain from murmurings and disputings, from malicious slander and gossip. Can I share the line I shared this morning? One I'm pretty sure I got from my mom. I probably got it from numerous sources, but it went something like this: if you have nothing good to say, why don't you just keep quiet? Especially if anything you can say isn't going to serve any constructive purpose. And yet sometimes we just can't resist the temptation. And especially is it in this realm where we make our spirituality an excuse for our murmurings and disputings. Oh, we know how to coat murmuring and disputing with a certain spiritual quality that we think justifies it, when it's really nothing more than carnal murmuring and disputing. You know, it's incredible, isn't it, that it's actually a part of Christ-likeness, which is what real holiness is, to be able to refrain from speaking. You know the prophetic verse in Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Did he not have just cause to complain? Could not he have spoken up and been righteous in doing so? Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. It is part of conformity to Christ, then, isn't it, that there are times when we do well to open not our mouths, especially if all we're going to do is contribute to murmuring and disputing. In verse 15, we see where the negative precept of doing all things, but doing them without murmurings and disputings, leads. It leads to being blameless and harmless, sons of God without rebuke or above reproach, as another version translates it. And do you see where that will lead? It will lead to you standing out in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Look at it, verse 15. that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." I'm pretty sure I've utilized that verse in Sunday school. We're studying the first question of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The glory of God, God shining, our glorifying God, us shining for Him. And here's a proof text for that idea. Shining, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, among a crooked, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, you shine as lights in the world. Working out salvation, then, is a practice that applies to the assurance of salvation. It applies also to the holiness of salvation. Let me just mention before we leave this point, and in a sense I've already covered what I've said, but in addition to the assurance of salvation and the holiness of salvation, we should also work out the advancement of salvation. When through the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness you reign in life, my favorite text, Romans 5:17, reigning in life, by receiving abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, when you are doing that and the joy and peace of salvation are the driving forces in your life, then you will shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And in so shining, you will be working out the advancement of salvation in the hearts and lives of others. Isn't that phrase, crooked and perverse nation, an accurate description of where we find ourselves today? Oh, we might ask, has there ever been a time in our history when we've been more crooked or more perverse? Which then magnifies the need, doesn't it, for Christians to rise above it and to shine as lights? I suppose such a phrase as crooked and perverse nation could lend itself to a series of sermons of a preacher wanted to describe everything in our culture that contributes to making our nation crooked and perverse. But doesn't such an applicable phrase magnify, as I say, the need for us to work out our salvation by working out the advancement of salvation? Isn't the need at this time for Christians to so shine, as that text says we will and we can and we should? So we see some of the ways in which we work out our salvation. I'm sure you can think of other ways. I'm not professing to give you an exhausting list. It might make for a good follow-up exercise to the message this morning if you think of very specific ways in which you can work out the assurance of salvation and the holiness of salvation and the advancement of salvation. But let's move on and consider next not only some of the ways in which we work out salvation, but consider with me the manner in which we are to work out salvation. And the manner in which we work out our salvation could be described by the phrase God conscious or Christ conscious. There are two things in our text that contribute to this idea of being Christ conscious. One is obvious, the other perhaps a little more subtle. Let me begin with the subtle one. Notice how Paul makes reference in verse 12 to his presence and his absence. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." The emphasis here is on his absence. He's indicating that they had obeyed when Paul was among them, and his desire now is that they continue in that obedience that he witnessed, the obedience of faith, even when Paul is not there with him. I suppose you could say it's a little bit like telling a child that it's time for that child to behave like an adult. It's time for him to live without the need for constant supervision. In the case of the Philippians, it was time for them to follow Christ without the need for such close apostolic supervision. Now, I should perhaps clarify that Paul is not advocating here for absolute independence from everyone and everything. We saw in the very first study we conducted of this epistle that between the time Paul planted this church and the time that Paul wrote this epistle to this church, a very definite structure of order was instituted in the church at Philippi. The epistle is addressed in the very first verse to all the saints with the bishops and deacons, which is just another way of saying the elders and the deacons. So here was a church structure that included bishops and deacons. There was then a structure for supervision and a structure for accountability. And in spite of how popular it's become in our culture to be absolutely independent, even in our Christianity, it is plain and clear that in the wisdom of God, He has never meant for Christians to be absolutely independently on their own. It's a part of our carnal nature to be free from supervision and accountability, but it's never the will of God for us to be. Notwithstanding such an authority structure, however, it should be the Christian's practice to work out his salvation in such a way that he's not in need of constant supervision, so that the elders or bishops in the church could echo what Paul writes by their saying, not in our presence only, but now much more in our absence. It's the same thing, as I said a moment ago, a parent should eventually be able to say to each of his children, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And if the Christian is practicing the presence of Christ and knowing the presence of Christ, then it will be the presence of Christ in his life that will enable him to be above reproach in the absence of any immediate supervision. We read earlier in the service the account of a king in Judah who did very well so long as he was under that immediate supervision. But the moment he was not under the godly supervision of the priest Jehoiada, you might say that he sank like a millstone thrown into the sea. What a tragedy. In 2 Chronicles 24, we have then the account of Joash. I don't know how much you recall of the context of that story. He was the lone survivor of the sons of David during that period when the wicked queen Athaliah had attempted to murder all the sons of David. Joash was the lone survivor. He was rescued by his aunt during that killing time as a very young boy. And he was then eventually put into the protective custody of Jehoiada the priest, who sheltered him in the temple and kept him out of sight. Eventually, the wicked queen Athaliah was overthrown, and the lone surviving descendant of David began to reign when he was a boy but 7 years old. Can you imagine that, some of you children? Ruling over a nation, you're only 7 years old. And the accounts in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles both say that Joash did right in the sight of the Lord, but with this qualifying phrase, he did right all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So long as he was under the supervision and influence of Jehoiada the priest, he did well. You might say he did very well. He oversaw the needed renovations of the temple, and I think the narrative indicates that he's the one that took the initiative for those renovations. And he not only initiated that project, but he held Jehoiada's feet to the fire, so to speak, when it appeared that the project wasn't getting off the ground or the project was lagging for renovating the temple. But then we read those tragic verses in verses 17 and 18. Let's see, now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. And when the prophets warned the king with regard to his idolatry, Joash had one of those prophets who also happened to be the son of Jehoiada the priest. Joash had him executed. Here then is a clear case of a man who never rose to the standard of not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. The narrative makes it very plain that Joash was a weak man who was swayed more than the fear of man than by the fear of the Lord. What the actual state of his soul was would be hard to surmise, but I think it would be correct to say that he never worked out his own salvation. He never lived with a God consciousness. This is why Paul would have the Philippians work out their own salvation without the need for adult supervision. Work it out instead, he says, with fear and trembling. And here is the more obvious description of the manner in which we are to work out our salvation. The fear and trembling here, I have no doubt, makes reference to the fear of the Lord. And again, we must note the connection between our text and the preceding verses that speak to us of Christ. Christ is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord. Live your life in the consciousness of that. Christ is the one who has the power not only to kill but to cast into hell. Work out your salvation then with an awareness of His greatness and an awareness of His absolute authority. And this is not to say that our service to Christ or our working out salvation then becomes a servile kind of fear, a slavish kind of service. I can't help but wonder if Paul may be alluding in this statement to Psalm 2 and verse 11, which says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Isn't that an unusual statement? I don't know of any other statement like that in Scripture. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Don't the two things kind of clash? Can I be rejoicing if I'm trembling? If I'm trembling, should I be rejoicing? Fear and trembling, and yet a fear and trembling that is not void of joy, but is rejoicing. A fear, in other words, that is tempered by the awesomeness and the majesty of God. Working out salvation then involves the consciousness that Christ is your Savior, He's your elder brother. I always marvel at a statement that he makes in John's Gospel when he refers to his disciples as his friends. Doesn't that strike you as condescending grace? The one who has all power and authority committed to him, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, condescends to call his followers his friends. He did die for us. He did give himself for us. But let your joy be tempered with the humility of knowing that this same Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords and the ruler of all creation. Work out your salvation then in this manner with the sense of his majesty as well as a sense of intimacy with him. And I think the idea of intimacy is conveyed in this text. There's a word in our text that might be easy to overlook, and yet I think it brings out this intimacy between us and our Savior. Notice that Paul says, work out your own salvation. Your salvation is something that is yours. Something that you personally possess. It belongs to you, which is tantamount to saying what the hymn writer says, I am His and He is mine. Your own salvation, So we've seen a few of the ways in which we're to work out our salvation. Work out the assurance of your salvation by focusing on Christ and what He's done for you. Work out the holiness of your salvation by living in gratitude for salvation. And work out the advancement of your salvation by striving to keep the kind of communion with Christ that will enable you to shine His lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And work out your salvation in the consciousness of the greatness of the Savior who loves you and gave Himself for you, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Rise above the need for constant supervision and walk in the fear of the Lord. I think that's it in a nutshell under this heading. And I just have one more point that I'll just mention to you briefly. And that is the constancy of working out our salvation. The constancy of the practice. Notice Paul's remark in our text regarding the Philippians, that they had always obeyed. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You've always obeyed. Continue to obey. By working out your salvation, you obeyed when I was present with you. Continue to obey when I'm absent from you. Work out your own salvation just as you have been doing up until now. And don't these words indicate to us then that the practice of working out our salvation is a practice that is with us so long as we're in this world? Don't ever harbor the notion that you've arrived. Don't ever harbor the notion that there's nothing more for you to work out. I like the analogy that's sometimes drawn between our salvation and that generation of Israelites that conquered the promised land under Joshua. In Joshua 13 and verse 1 we read, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." Can't you see a clear spiritual counterpart to that? Couldn't the same thing be said of you and me, spiritually speaking? There's more of Christ to be gained. You haven't come to exhausting your knowledge of Him. We saw last week around the communion table the dimensions of His love, and we focused on that truth that His love surpasses knowledge. You remember the prayer from Ephesians 3 that you would know the breadth and length and depth and height and to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge? You'll never exhaust it. You'll never say you've had it in the entirety of its fullness. There is still more for you to work out. And there's more holiness to be obtained, and there's more sin to be overcome, and there's more work to be done for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. I have a dreadful fear for those Christians that live as if there's nothing more for them. I shudder to think of people in that condition. They become so spiritually cold and callous that they accept that as the norm in their walk with the Lord. They've ceased working out their salvation. There's no more of Christ to be experienced, they reason. There's no service for me yet to render. There's no more progress that I can make. When you stop and think about it, I think you'll agree that there's not really any such thing as stagnant Christianity. In the power of the gospel, you advance against the current of the world. But the moment you stop, you don't stay still at the point where you've stopped. The moment you think you can cease from working out spiritually, at that same moment, you begin to go with the current of the world, and you begin to become the product of a crooked and perverse nation. You can test yourself to see where you stand in this respect. Do you find yourself given more to murmuring and disputing than you find yourself given to Christ? Do you find yourself given to prayer in which you thank God for so great salvation? Or do you find yourself given more to complaining and feeling sorry for yourself? Chances are, if that is the case, then you're given more to complaining, then it's likely that you're not living in the reality of salvation. Somewhere along the way, you've ceased thinking that you need to work out your own salvation. I pray for people such as these. I pray, Lord, arrest them. May the reality of His love sweep over you. May His fear be renewed in your heart again. Isn't there yet very much land to be possessed? Isn't there great need in this crooked and perverse nation for the people of God to shine brightly? Oh, may you hear the words of the text this morning, not as words that an apostle centuries ago gave to a people that loved him and that he loved, but may you hear them communicated to your soul by Christ Himself. Wherefore, my beloved, that's what you are to know of Christ, that you are His beloved. You belong to Him. You are married to Him. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. May the Lord stamp His word on our hearts and compel us to work out spiritually. Let's close in prayer.